Christian homes continue actively in the Christian faith. In other words, if we had 25 kids out the front here, two of them will continue as Christians after they grow up. They said this: Australia has a higher than global average dropout rate among the young people leaving the faith. Why is that? Why do we have so many kids who grew up in Christian homes and then don't go on? Is it us? Is it society? The last sermon we looked at was Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And we're still looking at that verse, and we'll finish off on that. It's, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And we're going to look at parenting in the context of the church this morning. We've looked at children obeying parents. We've looked at fathers not exasperating their kids. We've looked at parents nourishing and training their children. Today we're going to look at how does the church fit in. And clearly the first point is parents, nourish your children within the church community. I don't know if you picked up, but I've said this already, that verse 1, when we get to chapter 6, Paul addresses the children directly. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then in verse 4, he addresses the parents directly. "Fathers, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord." These verses were written in a letter sent to a church. The church would then read out the letter in front of everybody. Parents heard their responsibilities in front of their own kids. Kids learnt their responsibilities to obey in front of their parents. There's such a balance, there's such a transparency in the Bible. Whenever you're reading the Bible, there is nothing hidden. Everyone gets to hear everything. The idea, I suspect, is that God is having this read out to the whole church and building a sense of accountability within the church. Each of us know each other's responsibilities. If I'm a parent, you know exactly what my responsibility is to my kids. If I'm a child, you know exactly what I should be doing. And it's not just us in our little bubble in the home. Everyone knows each other's responsibilities. It's so open. And this physical representation of God's kingdom that receives this letter is basically being told, you've got to care for one another. You're responsible for one another. You cannot, like Cain, say, am I my brother's keeper? Embedded in this teaching are obvious truths about a Christian as well that we've learned from Ephesians right from the beginning. Every person, every parent is a fallen sinner, and we're saved by the gracious work of God through Jesus Christ. That also assumed is that every parent is still dogged with remaining sin. And then most likely, as this letter is being read out to the church, the children hearing it, I suspect the bulk of them were not Christians. And so you've got this group of people, some who are saved, but with remaining sin, and then you've got others who are unconverted, and you have to assume that virtually everybody in the community has a blind spot. Everybody has this blind spot about their own righteousness. They think they're pretty good, and they've got a blind spot about their own lack of sinfulness. They don't think they're that bad. We have a similar blind spot about our kids. We tend to think our kids are pretty good. And when someone actually even tells us our kids are rat bags, we go, oh, no, that can't be possible. They've got my DNA. But yet God in his wisdom has brought sinful kids and gifted them to parents who are dogged with remaining sin. And there's a sense in which we all seem to bumble and stumble around. in our parenting as we go through, if you like, our days on earth. Children are blind to so many of their parents' faults, and parents are totally blind to their children's faults. Conversely, we are definitely blind to our own. Our imperfections almost give us a guarantee that we will make a mess in one area or the other in our parenting. Our children will grow up with one aspect of life that is so needed for them, and we will not have done it for them. We would have either neglected it by accident or we would have rejected it. And you know this because, you know, some kids are very sporty. Their parents have taken them to every sport, but they've really not worried about their studies. Some kids have turned up to church and never ever been to a sport. I remember for us, we were talking about this the other day, we went to this working bee that was held at church on a regular basis, and we never took our kids to sport. We had naughty kids, and we went and spoke to someone, and they said, well, put them in the sport. Let them get bashed up in the sport. You won't have to bash them up when they come home. And sure enough, we put them in the sport. They came home, they were so tired that they didn't beat up their sisters and fight with their dad and so on. And so you tend to do one thing and you totally neglect the other thing. But even more harmful is the fact that we tolerate some sins in our families and we go easy on them. And yet others we come down so hard on. We just don't have balance. And you might be sitting down there and saying, well, that's not our family. I'm really sorry, but I have to say to you, it's sheer arrogance if you think it's not the case with my family. We've sort of got it right. Now, we all want to nourish our kids perfectly. We don't doubt that. None of us wakes up in the morning and say, how can I make sure I don't train up my kids? And we learned last week that the words bring up your kids or nourish your kids are like gardening words or horticultural words, the idea of producing fruit. And so to use a gardening example, none of us wants a tree that grows crooked. We actually want our trees to grow up straight and enjoy the sun. And so when they do grow crooked, what do? We get a stake, we put it on the side and tie this something from outside us. We bring that in, put it down there, tie it up and make the crooked branch grow straight or the crooked tree grow straight. And so it is with our parenting. There is something crooked about all of our parenting. I'm really sorry to report this morning. And we need something from outside us, something that comes from outside the family that will actually straighten up that part that is crooked. And if it doesn't come from outside us, we will just continue with that imbalance somehow. We need God. We need God to make up to us all those imperfections that are embedded within. This is true about an individual. If you're not married or if you don't have kids, I can say this is true of you as much as this is of your parenting. You will not be able to even work out your own sins if you sit on a pole for the rest of your life reading the Bible. You will need to be in a community. So how does God make up for our imperfections on earth? What earthly means has he given us? I think the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, is telling us that he's given us the church. That's the means that he has given us, where we can connect and commit ourselves to a group of people, to a small community, and all our imperfections, everything in us that's incomplete is either compensated for or basically abruptly, sometimes like almost a flare-up, addressed within a wider church family. And so when parents come together, it's not abnormal to think that parents become better parents because they learn lessons from each other. That's exactly what a church should do. When children hang out with one another and one child sees one parent call the child and the child just runs to them, it's quite normal for all the other kids to run to their parents when they call as well. So children learn obedience from one each other, from one another. They might even learn the gospel and to obey the gospel from their friends and with their friends. So for us, growing up, if you ask most of our friends, when did you become a Christian? Or how did you become a Christian? They'll tell you it was most likely during a church camp. And not with the whole church, but usually just with the young people, where they got together, heard three or four gospel messages, and they all learnt it, and they thought, this makes sense. And Christians that we became Christians with, in our teens, we still know to be Christians today. They're in different churches, but we know them to be Christians, and they became Christians at the same time as us. Children who do not learn certain skills from their parents actually learn it from other parents. So perhaps you've learned hospitality from another parent. Perhaps you've learned caring for someone who's not loved from another parent in the church. Perhaps you've learned how you need to serve people in practical ways from another parent in this church. But you can find that your children will actually learn different things that I would never do. My children will learn. So, for instance, there's a ton of work that George does around this church. I don't ever help him. But I do know there are other people who come and help him and learn practical things on how they can serve their fellow church members. We're all nodding our head, I think, in logic. We're thinking this is logical, but is it biblical? Well, firstly, I remind you again, the letter was read out aloud in a church. It assumed that parents were at church and kids were at church together. It was read in a church service. It assumed that kids and parents were actually in the church service together. Parents do their parenting of their kids in a church context. They do it amongst other parents. This was assumed really back in Ephesians 4. When he talks about the church, Paul says that Jesus gave the church men who are gifted. And he says it this way. He says they're gifted with the word. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the idea is these word gifts are given that the whole body might grow. And then he goes on, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, through the means of the church, we all grow, we all come to a unity, and even as parents, we grow as parents, even as children. Children grow to know God through, if you like, life in church. A few verses later, he emphasizes it again. He says, from whom? He's speaking of Jesus here. From Jesus, the whole body joined and knit together, what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So in the first place, it's gifted men with the word will teach you. But now, when he gets a few verses later, he's saying you will teach one another. As you grow, you'll have an effect on each other. As you even come to a Bible study and share truth, you will see Christians growing together. It is not just the pastor. But Paul says it another way when he speaks to Timothy the pastor. Timothy's a young pastor setting up a church, and he says this. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters with all purity. And instantly he's bringing this picture of a church. He said, Timothy, when you come to church, treat the older men like your father. Go and learn from them. Go and be disciplined by them. Treat the women as your mothers. Brothers and sisters as your peers. And so there's this warm family environment where we're actually caring for one another. When he's writing to Titus, another young pastor in another church, He says to Titus, he says, command the older men to be examples to the younger men. But then when he writes to the older women, he says, yes, you've got to be an example. But he goes further. He says, when you're talking to women, he says, you older women, teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is not just a one-hour service. This is actually an interaction of lives, isn't it? It is a connection with people in the church. The sermon might actually introduce the issue and talk about the issue, but the actual practical putting into practice of that issue is going to be done in hand-to-hand combat with one another. And so as a church, we try to encourage that. And so why do we have a book reading club? Well, it's so that women can get together to talk about things that will encourage mums and wives and single women as well. Why do we have a play group? Well, a play group is for mums who have children under five. You can come along and you can help each other work out what are my weaknesses in parenting with a view to being helped. You can watch other mums and learn from them. Why do we have a working bee? Well, you learn to serve in practical ways. Why do we have youth groups? Why do we invite one another for coffee or for a lunch or a meal? Well, you're doing that because you're actually working together to edify one another to grow. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Christianity is more often caught than taught. And so you learn a lot about walking as a Christian by watching others and interacting with others than just coming and listening to a talk or a message preached on Sunday. Can I encourage you in the first point to expose yourself and expose your child to every possible means of grace that God has given within your local church to make up for that which you do not have, to make up for the blind spot that you do have. Let the little children come to me, Jesus said. Bring them to the place where people are speaking about Jesus and where Jesus is taught. In the first place, parents, nourish your children in church. The second, fathers, train your children for church in your home. Now, none of us have a balanced view of our kids. We either think they're the worst rat bags on earth, or we think they're the saints who can never, ever get anything wrong. At first sight, as soon as they're born, words like cute and beautiful and innocent and placid come to mind. And they actually confuse us and delude us. We instantly start off on the wrong foot because we've totally forgotten God's assessment of a child from birth. David actually records it. He's speaking of his own birth story. He says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is the consistent report card in the Bible on all children. And other writers confirm it. If you go to, say, Solomon, he's unflattering, really, in Proverbs 2:15. He says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Paul has low expectations of a child in Ephesians 4 when he says this. He says to Christians, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He expects kids to be fickle. He expects kids to be pushed around easily. He expects them to be enticed easily. They will easily be brought into trouble. Kids love exploring something that's new. Kids love pleasing their peers. Kids love to really try and taste and do the wrong thing almost habitually. Kids can be fickle. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew 11 when he's speaking to, once again, the crowd. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We have a flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." They're never satisfied. They're always fickle. No matter what you give them is not good enough. They want to do something else. And Paul then says also that they're immature. Their minds need to develop. Their speech needs to develop. 1 Corinthians 13, we read it this morning in Bible study. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood or I reasoned as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So there's a sense in which that there's something about our kids that is so defective. It needs work. It needs something to bring it to them that there's something wrong about them. Jesus actually says probably the most difficult thing about not just children but all human beings. He says, "The things that proceed out of the mouth, from the heart, they defile a man." He says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." It's a bundle of joy there, isn't it? But most of us start off thinking our children are clean sheets. And the only reason they get messed up is because they get brought into contact with adults or brought into society and somehow it was the other kid's fault or they got in with the wrong crowd. They are the wrong crowd. The Bible's teaching is we're all polluted. We're all separated from God from birth. We start off with this gut instinct, you know. We sort of think, "I can trust my gut instinct." Well, the gut instinct is corrupt. And it has to be corrected. And the only one who can do this is God. It needs a work of the Holy Spirit. And we call it regeneration. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a massive turnaround if you are in Christ. And God chooses to do this supernatural work through earthly means. The most common means to turn a sinner, you might think, is the preaching of the word, which is true, it is. But it's usually the preaching of the word in a home. That might not be the day your child is converted or the day you were converted, but it's the constant work in the home that actually prepares and tenders the heart for when they do hear the word, maybe at a church camp or maybe even in a service like this, that they usually get converted. Now, we live in a day of outsourcing. Both parents have to work, and so we send our kids to a childcare centre. And why? Because the childcare centres have experts who know how to look after kids. They did a degree in childcare, so they must be experts. Then we send them on to schools, and at schools we have more experts. They did a Bachelor of Education and then did a Master's of Teaching, and so obviously they must be experts as well. And then you come to church. And the norm is when you bring them into church, you outsource them to the experts, the Sunday school teachers. Or you take your kids out of church and have them looked after by someone else. They are also the experts. And why do we do that? Well, they'll never get anything out of a service. So we give them something for themselves, their own music, maybe a magic show or a puppet show, something at their own level. You see, the assumption we make in our minds is our children will grow up and be godly as if we give them all the information they need about God. Training our kids is really filling them up with knowledge about God. And if we fill them up with knowledge about God, well then, as they get older, they will automatically choose the noble thing. They will work out evil is bad, they'll work out God is good, and they'll turn to God. Why? Because they've got this gut instinct that will make them automatically choose the noble thing. But experience teaches us that you can be taught the right thing over and over and over again, and you still will reject it. I don't know if you've ever heard a mum say something like this: "Mary, how many times do I have to tell you not to throw your clothes on the ground?" Mary knows what's right. She's been told many times. The problem is Mary is just not going to do it. Mary has been educated by the expert. She has not been trained to do it. And Proverbs 22 says this: train up a child. It doesn't say educate a child. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 verse 4, our text says this: and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You see, families do more than educate. They do more than basically pass on an encyclopedia of knowledge. They train. I don't know if you've ever sent your kids to piano lessons. They say there's a new method, or it's probably an old method, it's just new to me, the Suzuki method of teaching children to play the piano. What's required is the mum or the dad have to turn up to the first lesson, well, actually have to turn up to every lesson. This would never work for our family. You have to go and sit and actually listen to the kids play all that junk. And then after that, you've got to take them home and do 1 hour a day and listen to it again. But you get the point. Mum has to first make time out to actually learn with the child, and then, or dad has to then take out the time during the week to practice and practice and practice until it becomes muscle, reflex, action. It has to be fluent. This is training. Training for us is not just outsourcing, it's us actually doing it with our children, and our children observing us, and our children doing it with us. Now, we all want our kids to know God and know things about God. We want them to have information, there's no doubt. But we also want them to love God. We want them to obey God. And so, we parents, we must not just come to children, come with children to church and do it once a week. We must go home and practice it, and practice church on a regular basis with them. They must see us wanting to learn more about God on a regular basis. They must see us as parents wanting to love God. They should see us as parents wanting to obey God. This is the teaching we've had in Deuteronomy, if you come to morning Bible study. There's the temple. All the families would come into the temple. But then Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people of God, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. All these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So it's almost the Suzuki method, really ripping it off from the Bible. What you're doing is first learning with the kids, and then you're doing it with the kids regular, 6 days a week. So in the first place, or the second point really, fathers, train up your children in your home. Now lastly, we must call on God to be our Heavenly Father. Now, so this is the last point on parenting, and you won't hear me talk about this now for a long time. Can I remind you again that Barna revealed that only 8% of our children actually go on with an active faith. Just turning up and letting them out of the car and letting them run around the church property is not magic dust that's going to convert all your kids. In light of this, can I make some practical application again about training and admonishing our kids, not just in church but at home? I'll take you back to Susanna Wesley's tips, and I'll just bring up two of them. She says, teach them to pray as soon as they can speak. If your child can speak, you teach them to now speak to God. He says, require all to be still during family worship. Now, what's family worship? Well, surely it can't be unlike public or corporate worship. What we do here should be, in some sense, mirrored at home. Now, we can't bring everything from here into our homes, but we can copy the big principle. And the big principle is, let God speak first. Read the Bible. And then we should respond to God. We don't start speaking first, let God speak first. And then we respond. As a bare minimum, you should try to read just even one verse. And then find a devotion book that gives you a short explanation of the verse. In a sense, you've got the verse read and then you've got preaching. Someone else from outside has done it. You don't have to do it anymore. It should take you something like 10 to 15 minutes each day. You might want to start once a week or twice a week. It does not have to be child-specific. In fact, sometimes it's better if it's not child-specific because it's teaching them to sit still, even if it's something that is not theirs and not specially produced for them. Always pray at the end, and you should pray to ask God to help us to learn about Him, help us to love Him, and help us to obey Him. Now, some sing a hymn or sing a song, and they try to teach their children songs that they can sing on Sunday, and that's great. But if you've not got enough time, or you're going to start off in the wrong key, you might not want to try that. Folks, it's not just giving information. It's setting an example. Children are being trained in the doing, and our goal is to train them with our own example to not just know about God, but to love God and to obey God. Psalm 78 that was read to us this morning. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." You see that? They knew God, they loved God, and they obeyed God. Now you're sitting there possibly asking me the question, what if my kids don't want to do family worship? What if they don't want to sit still? They want to fidget all the time and cry. Here are some tips from Susanna again. Never allow a sinful act to go unpunished. Punish them for not sitting still. Any attempt to please, in other words, even if they're just trying and making a mess of it, well, encourage them and commend them. Teach them to cry softly so that they do not disturb others. And give them nothing, nothing that they cry for. Children have to be taught that when the Bible is read, God is speaking. When God is speaking, and his word is even being simply explained, he is communicating to his people. And when he speaks, we should be silent. When the lion roars, C.S. Lewis says, the jungle is silent. This is why when we start our service, we read from Habakkuk 2:20. And it says this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Kids have to realize that mum and dad have a boss. And when they come to hear the Bible reading, mum and dad keep quiet. They listen. And if God is the boss of mum and dad, God is the boss of the kids as well. And folks, you're going to teach them skills for school. When the authority in school is talking, they're going to be quiet. You're going to teach them Conversational skills. When someone else is speaking, don't butt in. Listen. You'll teach them listening skills. The reason why we actually sing a song seated before we start worship is not because we just love singing. I'm sure many of you do. It's to gently remind you that it's time to now settle down and prepare yourself. It's wonderful as you come into the building, you see your friends and you want to talk to them. But before you think about your friends, now is the time to think about meeting with God. The voice of God is going to be heard as the Bible is read. George and some of the men have been sorting out two rooms at the back and why they're being built and furnished and set up. Well, it's so that parents can actually go and retreat with their kids if they want. If your children struggle, well, go at the back. Just go straight through this door over here and rest and enjoy. Don't stress. It doesn't really bug us at all. Just keep on training your kids day by day for worship. Now, I want to be clear. We do not want absolute silence in this church. We could never get it even if we tried. It's absolutely impossible even with adults. But we do want to aim to have an attitude that wants to hear God when God speaks. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing to the church and he's giving them instructions for worship. As he's talking to them about corporate worship, he says this: let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. The sense is prophets are not like guys telling you, oh, tomorrow you're going to have a wonderful day or it's going to rain. Prophets are like preachers. Let two or three people speak and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. In other words, only one person speaks at a time. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Paul is commanding the Corinthian church, don't be a rabble. Don't be this loud collection of noises that is going to be producing confusion. God is not an author of confusion. He says to the women, he says, you have questions, but don't ask your questions during the service. Wait till you get home and then ask the questions. I kid you not, but years ago we had two blokes who used to basically do a commentary at the back to each other. As I was preaching, they would find mistakes in what I was preaching and talk to each other. And then they'd circulate an email to everyone telling everyone what my mistakes were. I could go to them and say to them from 1 Corinthians 14 that if you're so concerned about being spiritual and being biblical, well, only one person should speak. And when God's word is being read and being explained, we should be silent. Services, Paul says, should be conducted decently and in order. Now let me wrap up. These are just principles and applications. If you think there's some sort of guaranteed formula for salvation for your kids, you're kidding yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a work of God. God chooses whom he will save with absolutely zero contribution from any one of us. And so you find people who are saved, like us, from totally non-Christian backgrounds. And it's a wonderful and gracious thing. So then why do we worry with all this parenting talk? Well, it's because we want to humbly obey God and submit ourselves to the means and the methods he's given us to bring ourselves and to bring our children to him. If we deliberately choose to neglect the means that God has given us, if we deliberately reject the means God has given us, well, we should not be surprised if our children find Satan as their father. Because these are the means he has given us that will turn our hearts and cause us and cause our children to call on God as their Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, in everything we do, in all our parenting, let us call on God for great mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your incredible mercies again. And we totally submit ourselves and depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing a song about Jesus, the